Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. So glad you tuned in. Happy Friday to you. I just want to say a quick thanks to you who participated in this year-end share campaign. Just 2 days, and boy, you showed up with heart, with conviction, with your pledges, and I just want to say thank you so much. I know those can be marathon events, but your heart for God's work, your heart for the kingdom to move forward, just blessed us beyond words. And just want to say thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Well, switching subjects here. If you grew up in the Christian culture like in the 90s, you've probably heard this question. In fact, you probably had it on a bracelet, on a shirt, on a bumper sticker, and on your wall. And here it is. What would Jesus do? And while that is a really great question to ask, there is another question that's just as important. When you think about where we're at as a culture and all of our rushing around, our posturing, our arguing, and our sometimes judging and even dividing over petty issues, this question also begs to be asked. What would Jesus undo? What would Jesus undo? So we're going to talk about how Jesus breaks down man-made religion to bring us into real relationship with him. Michael Boggs joins me, and he's got a book under that great title, What Would Jesus Undo? So we are in for a very engaging conversation. Second hour, I have a very special guest, and it's you. I'm going to take your call, so I want you to get ready to call and talk to me about what the Lord taught you this last year. What are you taking with you from 2014 to 2015? And what do you want to learn from God in the year to come? I'll also be doing a little bit of teaching on the four soils and how that the parable of the soils, when the seed falls on the hard path and the fertile ground and the difference, just to kind of look at, is there any unfinished business that you need to take care of before 2014 ends as you walk into 2015? We'll play some Christmas music. So look forward to that second hour as well. And so one more quick announcement before I get Michael on. The great giveaway is well underway, and you ask, what is the great giveaway? Maybe you know about it by now, but if not, we're trying to mobilize an army of believers to engage in random acts of kindness around their community, even on the other side of the country. And so basically, what's in your hand? We're asking, what's the best thing you can do with $15? But that's just a starting point. Maybe you can do more. Maybe you have less. Maybe your great giveaway engagement is to bake a pie and carry it across the street to your neighbor. But really ask God what he would have you do. And I'm sending you out on a mini mission trip. And the next Thursday, everybody's going to call in. We're going to hear your stories. We do this every year, and it gains steam every year. And it is so inspiring and so powerful to hear kind of reports back from the field. And do you know we have people who've signed up from Ukraine, from Russia, from all over the country, from all over the world. So if you've not signed up yet, go to our website, and you'll see the great giveaway on the homepage. And we've probably got 50 more Faith Radio mugs. We're just saying the first 300 to sign up get a Faith Radio mug and some neat stuff. So myfaithradio.com. Okay, enough announcements. Let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get him on the show. Michael Boggs is best known as a musician, singer, and songwriter. Since 2006, he's been the worship leader at a fast-growing young adult gathering, Kairos, in Brentwood, Tennessee, hosting nearly 1,000 college students and young adults every week. He's also served as regular guest worship leader at various churches, including Max Lucado's church, Oak Hills, in San Antonio, Texas. We've had Max on a few times. You can find Michael's influencer page at our website at myfaithradio.com. Michael, nice to meet you, and welcome to the program.
It's great to meet you, too. Thanks for having me on.
Absolutely. So looking forward to unpacking your great book. And before we get into the content of your book, we always like to start out every conversation talking scripture. And our listeners love this, Michael, because it just proves that the Word of God is living and active. And when you share a verse that means something to you and why it means something to you, it really unpacks it for somebody else as well. And so you chose Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Talk about that passage and what it means to you.
Yeah, you know, it's been one of my favorite passages for a long time. And I think the reason why is because there's so many different definitions of the word Christian. There's so many different views or takes on what it really means to be a follower of Christ. And I feel like that verse in particular sort of lines it out. And really, you know, at first it talks about denying yourself, which it means that you're not here to serve you. You know, you're here to serve God and serve others. And I think that is one of the first things that we learn about being Christian, that it's not It's not always, about serving me, serving number one. It's about serving and loving God and serving and loving loving others. Taking up your cross, I think, is something that as believers that we lose sight of sometimes. I think it's easy, again, to think that it's really about you taking up your cross and me doing what I want. You know, maybe taking up your cross is for the pastors or the worship leaders or the people who, you know, work at a church. But, I'm just sort of a normal, everyday Christian, and maybe that whole taking up the cross thing isn't necessarily for me. But I think Jesus, again, comes right out and says in black and white, or maybe in red, in your spirit, you know, in your Bible, that it's about taking up your cross. And then finally, it's about following me. And that's the part that is oftentimes the hardest, because, I think God, he takes us places that we would have never imagined ourselves going. But when we follow him, which is always best, we always end up, I think we end up in places that we think, gosh, how did I get here? Mm-hmm. But God is here, and he's working, and he's not only working, he's working in me to reach people around me. And so when I think about that verse, I just think about, gosh, if we're talking about the Christian life kind of summed up in just a few words, what better statement from Jesus himself than Matthew 16:24?
Wow, well done, Michael. That is why I asked that question. I just love how you unpacked that and brought it to life. And so would you mind giving us a little backstory on your faith journey and how you came to Christ, and maybe if there was even a turning point where you went from being, considering yourself a Christian to being a real Christ follower, if you know what I mean, all in. I mean, any changes there as well? Tell us about your story.
You bet. Well, I grew up in a little town in Oklahoma called Berry Hill, and you won't find that town on a map anywhere.
It's just perfect, though, that you're an artist and you came from Berry Hill. I don't know why. That just seems like it would read well.
it's a great place, and if you ever get a chance to go, you should go. Not much going on in Berry Hill, but I loved growing up there and spent, most of my childhood on into high school, in Berry Hill. I wasn't always a musician or interested, necessarily in writing or writing books or writing songs. I was really interested in sports. And so as a senior, had a chance to go play football and baseball in college, and signed a letter of intent to go play those two sports at Northwestern. And was working out through the summer and kind of getting ready for three-a-days that started in the fall. At that point I had been a Christian and I had been to church, but it was, I think maybe the best term for that is casual Christianity. It was one of those things that I think I would check off on a voter registration form that, yes, I would consider myself a Christian, but in terms of attending Bible studies or really even reading the Bible much for myself, I really hadn't done very much of that. And I'm ashamed to say that, but that's the truth. So again, back to the story, I'm getting ready to go play football and baseball in college. And that summer, I really felt like the Lord was speaking to me and sort of calling me into Christian service. I wasn't sure if it was a pastor or, what it was, but I felt like I was starting to feel like God's asking me to do something. He's starting to reveal a little bit of a plan for my life. And so because of that, I asked a friend of mine if his church would allow me to come and learn from their pastor. Their pastor was really well respected, and I certainly respected him a lot. And so not only did the pastor let me, but he let my friend as well. And so we got to study under that pastor all summer. Again, this is the summer between my senior year of high school, freshman year of college. And we got to spend all summer with the pastor, work in the youth department, but also do things like visit nursing homes and hospitals and hang out with people particularly that were hurting. And my eyes kind of opened up to, wow, this is more than just like I said earlier, a box to check on a voter registration ballot. This is a lifestyle. This is something that people, they live out. They don't just talk about. And it was that summer that I decided, you know what, I'm going to forgo my scholarships to go play those sports in college, and I'm going to go to a Bible college instead. Our football, they didn't have a football team, by the way, the college I went to, and the baseball team was 11-60. So that was a tough pill to swallow, because I always had excelled at athletics and, you know, was an all-state football player, and same with baseball. And so, it was important to me to win. But it was more important to me after that summer to say, God, what do you want me to do? Because that's what I want to do. And that's when I solidified sort of a call into ministry. I realized that, you know, God has something for me. I don't know exactly what it is yet, but he's asking me to do something to bring people to him and to bring glory to his name. And about that time, I showed up at college my freshman year kind of wondering what I was going to be doing there. I think everybody was kind of wondering what I was doing there, what I would be doing there. But that's when I discovered music. My parents were musicians and singers. My dad was a songwriter. And so music came naturally to me, but it always had been recreational. One of the guys at college said, hey, we need somebody to lead the chapel band, next Friday. Would you do it? And I don't know if it was because I was the only guy that he knew that played guitar and sang, or if he really wanted, if he specifically wanted me. But I said yes, and that led to me traveling some for the college and continuing to lead chapel services, lead worship at chapel services. And I discovered the whole musical side of what I was, of what God was calling me to do. And so that really began the journey, I think, of me starting to take my faith really seriously.
That is an amazing story, Michael. I mean, it really, really is. For you to have such conviction even in high school, when really, because you were so gifted athletically, I mean, that would be the natural default for any person to go, well, I got this, so I'm going to shift my weight onto this. But for you to actually kind of walk away from that because you have a deeper conviction, if that's not just a picture of the Lord drawing you. That, and for those of you listening, if you don't recognize Michael's name, Michael, you were in FFH, weren't you?
That's correct.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Wow. I mean, you know, you're such a humble guy, but if you weren't, it would be so easy to be irritated, because I'm telling you, I mean, you're amazing at two sports, and I think I'll just pick up some music, and bam, I mean, God has gifted you. I'm just saying. I'm not really irritated, but wow.
No, it was really fun, and I can remember, at night, just before I went to bed, especially at that time of my life, well, it was sort of my prayer time. It was a time where I was quiet and everything else was quiet. And I remember asking God, I said, God, it seems as though you made me to play sports. That's all I've ever done. And I feel like you made me good at that. Why in the world would you call me to something, to call me to walk into something that I don't know if I'm good at or not? Mm-hmm. I don't know if I can honor you with this. And at the end of the day, I just felt like the Lord was asking me to trust him.
Wow.
That sometimes following him means you walk in the dark for a minute. And so I said, okay, that's what I'll do. And I've been so grateful. Like you said, a few months later, I met the band FFH. One of their guys was leaving, and they said, we want you to, pray about how you're going to be a part of our band. I had never considered being an artist or someone who traveled, to sing and play. I had never thought much of that in terms of CCM music. But when they asked me to do that, I mean, I walked into a record deal, walked into a first single, which at that time was a song called One of These Days that radio ended up playing and being very gracious to us. And so the next 8 years of my life was spent, having a chance to not only sing those songs, but be part of messages. But we gave messages and basically invitations at our concerts. And God, there were moments where we saw 400 and 500 people come to know Jesus at a concert. And, those are moments where I look back at Bible college and I thought, gosh, I would have never thought that summer between the senior year in high school and freshman year in college, there's no way that I thought that I would be here now. That all that God did behind the scenes to allow this to happen just made me feel grateful, and it's continued to build my trust in him when he asked me to do new and different things that are outside my comfort zone.
Well, I just love that. I wrote down, following Jesus means sometimes you have to walk in the dark for a minute. I love what you just said there. And also just the idea that you had a good thing with your athletics, but you heard God call you. And you do sometimes have to let go of a good thing to lay hold of the best thing that he has. And I mean, because when you followed him, Michael, suddenly you're in ministry. Suddenly lives are being changed and God is using you and developing other gifts in you. I mean, look at the trade, but it seemed like there had to be a free fall or a bit of an in-between time where you're going, okay, I'm letting go of this. Don't even know what I'm laying hold of, but I'm hanging on to him. I mean, was that a little scary in between, or did you just have a sense, I know I'm where he wants me to be?
Oh, it was absolutely scary. And, you know, and I had close friends and even family that thought I was making the wrong decision. You know, I mean, again, I grew up in a really small town that on Friday night, the whole town shows up to the football game. You know, I mean, it's one of those type of places. And so I remember being at a gas station and it had been in the papers that I'd signed, you know, a letter of intent to go play, you know, ball at Northwestern. And then I sort of started changing my tune that summer. And there was a guy at a gas station that said, man, I read where you're going, you know, to play sports in college. And I said, well, I am, but I'm actually not going to play football. I'm just going to be playing baseball at a Bible college. And he looked at me and said, man, you have the rest of your life to study the Bible. Like, don't throw your life away. Hmm. Don't throw football away. Don't throw it all away to go study the Bible. And I remember getting back in my car and just going, man, what in the world am I doing? You know, I think even my own dad, even though, man, he's loved and supported me from day one, I think even he was like, are you sure you're doing the right thing? Like, since you were a little kid, all you wanted to do, you know, was play sports in college. It's all I talked about. But, you know, like you said, I think sometimes when God, when he calls you to something and you're confident, that's the voice of God asking me to do something specific, then you really have no choice. But there's part of me that feels like I don't really have a choice, you know, like I could walk away from this for a while, but eventually I'm going to end up going this direction anyway. It's just going to be a lot easier if I just do it now.
Amen. Amen. Smart man, Michael. Okay, so here you are involved in the whole church community. You're leading worship. You're on leadership teams. You're immersed. And you say in the book, What Would Jesus Undo, about a time I think that you were, I'm trying to remember, you were at a conference, but you heard Shane Claiborne speak. And his words actually sort of undid you. So talk about just sort of this undoing that began these kinds of conversations of looking at what would Jesus undo.
Yeah, that's great. You know, like you said, I'd heard the phrase, what would Jesus do, a million times, but I'd never thought about what he would undo until a friend of mine just asked me that question. And I wrote that specific question down on my phone, and I thought, gosh, I've got to do something with this. Well, a few weeks later, I end up at a youth conference with a guy named Shane Claiborne. I'd never heard Shane speak, so I got as close to the stage as I possibly could, and he opened up his message that night, quoting some statistics from a book called Unchristian by Gabe Lyons. And those statistics were basically about 400 people and 400 non-Christians, non-believers were asked, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word Christian? And the answers were alarming. The top three were anti-gay, judgmental, and hypocritical. There were no good things in the top 10, and love never made the list. Mm. When I heard love never made the list, it occurred to me in my mind that Scripture is pretty clear about that others are non-believers, that they will know us by the way that we love each other. You know, and I've heard it said before that Christians are more known for what we're against than what we're for. But in this particular study, we weren't even known for what we're for. And so that began to burden me, I think is probably the best way to say that. It bothered me. It showed up in my prayers. It showed up in conversations with friends. And so I just began to investigate a little bit with friends of mine that are believers and non-believers, asking them one simple question. What do you think Jesus would undo? If he could walk into our church, if he could walk into our homes, if he could walk into our lives, physically do that, What are a few of the things that you think that he would start undoing? Mm-hmm. And there were answers. I mean, I rarely ran into anybody that had nothing to say. I mean, everybody has an idea of what they think Jesus would undo. I mean, everything from war to abuse to denominationalism. You know, there's all kinds of things, cancer, eating disorders, pornography. I mean, you name it, the list went on and on and on. But at the end of the day, one of my friends sat down. He's only been a Christian for maybe about a year, and we sat down for lunch. And I said, "Okay, Matt, tell me, what do you think Jesus would undo?" And he sort of pushed the straw through its wrapper, and put the straw in his coat, took a drink, and then said the next few words loud enough for the entire restaurant to hear. And what he said was, "I think Jesus would undo walls, the kind of walls that keep us Christians in and others, non-Christians, out. I think Jesus would undo walls."
Wow.
And it occurred to me that he is absolutely right. And I remembered a quote that said that we build far too many walls and not enough bridges. And so I started reading through the scripture, not just with what would Jesus undo, but specifically what walls would Jesus undo, and landed in Matthew chapter 21, which is probably one of the most dramatic passages of Jesus undoing something. And that's when he walks into the temple and starts turning over the tables and chasing the money changers out. And really, in essence, after he clears the place, he sets up church. He invites the broken people in. He invites everybody that needed to be healed. I think scripture says specifically the blind and the lame. He invited them in, and with broken tables as pew benches and a children's choir as the worship team, Jesus has church and people get healed. And as I read that, there's just this longing in me for that to happen in every church in America, in every church across the universe, for people who desperately need God to be able to get access to Him.
That's right.
And for us to have the kind of worship service that banishes needless religion, to bring the real thing in, which I believe has everything to do with Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of the genesis of what would Jesus undo.
That's so good. I often say that the religion part of it is always obligation, where the relationship is always invitation. You know, he invites us to intimacy. He invites us to freedom. He says, come follow me. And the Pharisaical approach is, you ought to, you should do. And it's always obligation, always under a heavy weight. And, you know, and Jesus says, woe to you if you keep these children from coming to me. And I know he loves children, but I also believe he's talking about people who are baby in the faith. And what's such a concern for me, and I've talked about this on the show before, Michael, but when you see a high profile person in the media, let's say, or a high profile author, they come to Christ. So they already have an established platform, but so they're known for being unbelievers. So they're still known, but they're babies in the faith. And Christians come out of the woodwork and criticize all the ways about them that they've not seen redeemed yet. Do you know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And it's like they're still a baby, and you're putting a weight on them that they can't quite bear. And there was one particular author, bestseller, that she came on my show. She was newly converted, but it was a massive bestseller. And she thanked me afterwards for being so kind to her. And I'm like, well, why wouldn't I be? Well, I found out later she deconverted because Christians were so horrible to her while she was in her process. And I'm like, Lord, have mercy on us. There's got to be a way to do this differently. So we just have a moment before we take a break. But what are just some of the things that you, what's probably one of the most significant takeaways as you've done this book, you've thought about this, had a lot of conversations. What's your urgent cry for us as the church?
Yeah, you know, I think there's a story that I tell in the book about Vincent van Gogh and about a painting that he painted called The Church of Auvers. And it's a beautiful painting, a little bit spooky. If you Google it, or you know, if you're able to pull it up somehow on the internet, look at this painting. And Vincent van Gogh, as you know, is a well-known artist. But when he was alive, he was virtually unknown. His paintings were worthless, even though one just sold for $83 million. He was virtually unknown while he was alive. Some few things I didn't know about Van Gogh that you might not either is that he wanted to be a minister. He applied to two different theological institutes and was denied during the entrance exam. And then also he went to a pastoral committee that denied him the ability to be a pastor three times. Finally, the fourth time, I believe that they allowed him to pastor a small mining community in the middle of nowhere. They used usually sent pastors there as punishment. Well, they sent him to this impoverished mining community, and it was amazing what happened. He fell in love with the people there and sold everything he had. Everybody was so poor, he sold everything he had, divided it among the people. He would even paint pictures for this family, for the families that were there, and give them. His nickname was the Christ of the coal mine.
Hold on right there, because we have to take a quick break. I want to hear the rest of that. Rumor has it, you know, Michael, that Van Gogh is in our family line, and I'm not kidding you. So I'm going to tell you more about some stuff to talk about with him, but more with Michael Boggs. What would Jesus undo? Don't go away. We'll be right back. That song. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Michael Boggs. He's a former member of FFH, if you remember that band, and he's a worship leader, worships around the country. He's written a book, so good. I love this book. It's called What Would Jesus Undo? And we were talking before the break, there are some things Jesus would undo that have sort of permeated the Christian culture. And we're going to get into some of those, like hypocrisy, pride. And Michael, you started to talk about the walls coming down. Right before the break, you started to talk about Van Gogh and a painting, and I just had to tell you the rumor does have it that he's in our family line, and that's interested my oldest son enough that he studied Van Gogh's life. And you can imagine how proud this makes me. He's tattooed Starry Night to his bicep. I'm thrilled about it. So,
wow.
Anyway.
Wow.
Yeah, but anyway. But that Starry Night, so it makes him cry every time because he looks at it and he said that the picture of the activity in the heavenlies in this little quaint town, not really even aware of how much activity is going on overhead. And boy, Van Gogh was very insightful. So please pick up where you left off. So he tried to be a minister. He ministered in a coal mine, was giving things away, ministering to the poor. Take it from
there. Right. Mm-hmm. And this little pastoral committee found out about it and wanted to come see what in the world was happening in this little poor coal mining town. They went to see Van Gogh. They found him basically living as a pauper among the people in this town, and disqualified him from ministry because they told him that his conduct was unbecoming of a minister.
Wow.
And so Van Gogh is banished from this little town. And toward the end of his life, he painted this picture called The Church of Auvers. And if you look at it, you'll notice a couple of things about the painting that are a little bit troubling. Obviously, it's a church that he's painting, but generally when you painted a picture, especially in this particular period of time, you would associate God or a deity or something like that with bright colors. Generally, light would be sort of a sign of a deity. Inside the church, it's completely dark. It's black inside this church. There are two paths that lead around the church in this painting, but none of them lead to the church. They just lead around it. And then finally, the third thing that's probably the most troubling thing about this painting is that there's no doors. There's no way to get inside this church. And so, you know, I know it's speculation because we can't necessarily go back and ask Van Gogh what he meant when he painted this picture, but there's several different experts that believe that what Van Gogh was trying to say in this painting is that God is something that's difficult for us to get to, that, you know, the church has made it so that God is difficult to get to. In some cases, I can't get to him. And so I just thought, gosh, man, if that's perception that Van Gogh had or others, you know, in the world that we live in, if that's a perception that they have, gosh, Lord, help us undo that. Help us break down that wall so that people can get all of you that they can handle, so that people can have access to Jesus, that I can have access to God. And if God would use me in the process of breaking those walls down or undoing those walls, then I would be honored. So that's my heart. That's my cry to the believers that might be listening right now is, man, help Jesus undo those walls. I think Jesus would undo any wall that tries to separate God from the people he loves.
That's right.
And that's kind of the blanket statement for the book.
Indeed. And he loved us so much that he sent a son. He came to us. Our producer pulled up that that painting, and it's just stunning when you look at it. You know, there's ways around, but not a way in. And that is what happens when we do our man-made religion, when we put that in the way. And it's almost like we stand in the way of access. And I love this quote from your book. You wrote, "I believe God loves us with an intense, furious, and irreversible love that is not only meant to captivate our hearts, but also intended to flow through us to anyone and everyone with whom we come in contact." And I would love for you just to say more about that. And I told you before the show, we've talked about this on the show quite a bit because we're trying so much to do our part to set a different tone. I think some of the angst and the rant behind it is fear, because people are afraid and concerned about where things are going. But fear is a powerful and wrong motivator, I think, at times when you're talking about connecting with people, because, as you said, and as Scripture says, that they would know us by our love. So talk about how a person can better understand God's love for them themselves so that they can better be a conduit for his love for others.
Yeah, you bet. I think, just as you said there, it's really impossible to show God's love until you've received God's love. I mean, even the Scriptures, the New Testament tells us that we love because he first loved us. And so we're almost, in essence, taught how to love because we've received it. And that was true for me. You know, growing up as a kid, I don't know if anybody identifies with this, but my personality is very performance-based love. That's how I felt like I was loved. In sports, if I did well, I felt like people loved me more. And with music, if I wrote great songs or whatever it might be, I felt like people loved me more. And even as it related to God, I felt like, gosh, if I can do something for you, God, then you'll love me more. The problem with that line of thinking is that God's love never depends on what I do. In fact, Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, meaning before we ever had a chance to prove ourselves worthy, God said, "I love you anyway." And so that was probably best illustrated for me as a kid. And in fact, recently, I was just reading a book by Brennan Manning called Abba's Child. And mm-hmm. I don't know if anybody's read that book.
It's
just a fantastic book for me. And in that book, he says, if you want to know how much God loves you, then just ask him. Because that sounds like a prayer a father would want to answer. And so he gives a little prayer to pray, which is very simple. Abba, Father, I belong to you. And his recommendation is that you say that over and over and over again. So I thought, you know what? I'm going to try this. And so I sat in my quiet time, and I just started saying Abba, which is the word for daddy. It's what a child would say to their father, Daddy, I belong to you. And I believe with all my heart that the Lord took my mind back to a memory of when I was 12 years old. And my mom and my sister and I had just gotten back from vacation. And so we came home, and Dad had to work, so he wasn't able to go. But we get into the house, and Mom and Dad decide to have a meeting, which is just outside the house. Well, my parents didn't have meetings, so we thought that was kind of weird, but we decided to go ahead and start unpacking our stuff. Well, my parents come back in a couple hours later, and my dad, who usually has no trouble just saying what's on his mind, could not find the words to tell my sister and I that Mom and him were getting a divorce.
Oh, wow.
And when he finally said that, my sister just bowed her head and started crying and praying. I was too young to understand really what divorce meant, but I knew that Dad packed a bag and left that afternoon. And I remember going to bed that night going, Mom, is Dad coming back, you know, tomorrow? And she said, I don't think so. And the next day we go all through the day, and we get, you know, that night again, I said, Mom, is Dad coming home tomorrow? And she said, I don't think he is. And finally, the third night, I asked the same question, and she said, I think Dad's going to come tomorrow to the house. He wants to talk to us. And so I got up around 5 a.m. that morning and waited for him to get there. It's about 9 o'clock when he came in. He came in through the back door, and my pastor and my pastor's wife came in through the front door. And my dad, you know, he's country, he's from Oklahoma, so he's got a little redneck in him. And I remember exactly what he said to the pastor as they met in the living room. He said, Pastor, he said, I've been a sinner boy, and you can't have a good family when you've been a sinner boy. Hmm. And my dad knelt down on the living room floor and gave his life to Jesus. And it was an unbelievable time. My parents' marriage started healing, celebrated 44 years in June of this year. And an amazing story But we all sat down in a circle after that happened. We sat Indian style, and my dad looked at my sister and I, and he said, "I don't know why I've not told you this more, but I love you." Mm-hmm. And I'm 36 years old, and I don't have a better memory than that. That is the absolute favorite memory in all my life. Now, I'm sitting in my quiet time praying, "Abba, I belong to you. Abba, I belong to you." And I believe the Lord took my mind back to that very memory of my dad looking me in the eye and saying, "Son, I love you." And then I read the next paragraph in the book that says, "Now take that feeling, multiply it exponentially into infinity, and then you'll have a hint, and only a hint, of how much I love you." Mm. And that was the moment, I think, for me that I started just getting a crack at the door glimpse of, wow, God doesn't just like me. He loves me. And as you said earlier, he sent his son to die in my place. That's how much he loves me. And even my wife will tell you that when I began to grasp that, I became a different person. I became someone who was much more capable of giving that same kind of love. Because maybe for the first time, I really was able to receive that love. And I wish, you know, I think it's funny in the New Testament how John describes himself as the disciple that Jesus loved.
Yeah.
It's like maybe John got it. You know,
exactly.
Maybe John really understood. You know, it's like, man, he loves me. Mm-hmm. And so I know it's a children, you know, we sing it in a children's song, "Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so, little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me." I mean, what if our faith really is as simple as a children's song? And if we could really learn how to learn how to accept that, man, I wonder what kind of revival, what kind of sweeping the nation for Jesus would happen if we could just live out that kind of love.
Indeed, 100% totally agree with you. In fact, as I was prepping for this interview, I tweeted earlier today something to the effect that if we just wrapped our arms around the grace of God, the grace that's been bestowed upon us, and we stayed amazed and stayed in awe of what he's done for us, I think we would be, and the grace that has covered our sin, I think we'd be less apt to be bothered about other people's sin. Because, I mean, not to say that, I just think that, you know, when we don't look at ourselves, but we're pointing out everybody else's stuff, that's what creates the walls where we are all a works in progress. And I think first and foremost, if you see something in somebody, pray for them for sure. But I mean, to stay marveling about God's love for us, I think that they're going to get love, God's love through us, don't you think?
I agree. I mean, and that's the thing too that I love, and I can't remember who it was that said it, but it was a famous theologian was asked the question, you know, what's the most complex, beautiful thing you've ever learned in your entire life? And he quoted the words from that children's song, "Jesus loves me, this I know." And I thought, gosh, you know, what a beautiful way for us to not only remind ourselves, but as you said, really focus our hearts on how much God has done for us. I think we would have less time to really point out flaws in others if we, one, would see our own flaws in light of the grace that's been given to us. But two, if we were to worship out of that, I just think we have a lot less time to look at somebody else and call out their mistakes and their sins and the ways they don't match up. God's grace is extended freely to all of us.
Indeed. And I can hear someone getting kind of bound up right now listening, going, yes, but, you know, we are in a day where there is such moral implosion. But I want to say, you know, when Jesus was walking the earth, there was moral implosion then, and somehow sinners felt safe in his presence. And it's not to say he didn't address the sin, but they were drawn to him. He was a friend of sinners and a man of sorrow. So there's something about his love that made them want to be with him. There was something about his love that made the Pharisees want to kill him. And so I just feel like there's something we need to return there to that place. And I'm thinking too, Michael, of when the disciples ran back to Jesus and said, "The demons obey us." And, you know, you would think because Jesus was moved by faith, he would have said, "Yes, I told you this stuff works." But he said, "Don't marvel that the demons obey you. Marvel that your name is written in the book of life." And that is such a lesson that it's not ever about what we get to do. That's the outflow, I think, of his love. But the fact that our names are written in the book of life, that's the greatest miracle. And if I think if we can stay in awe of that, we'll treat other people different because we'll remember that there but for the grace of God go I, you know?
That is so good. A friend of mine told me this quote the other day. He said, and he said he's a great Christian teacher and preacher, and I respect him so. And he said, "Hey, man, at the end of the day, I'm one beggar telling another beggar where to get some bread."
Amen.
And I thought, wow,
that's it.
If I can keep that outlook, that's what I want. That's what I want my life to be about.
Well, this hour's gone so fast, and we got about 15 minutes. But if you don't mind, you've got to come back because I've not even scratched the surface of my notes from your book. And so let's just get as far as we can. And if it works for you to come back next month, we can pick up where we left off. But so you were talking, you're talking about your friend, about the walls. And you told the story of a woman that you encountered on a pontoon ride tour of Table Rock Lake. And bless her heart, but bless everybody else's heart, too. I just felt I felt anxious as I'm reading this story. Would you mind sharing it, just what your takeaway was from that story?
Yeah, you bet. You know, the story in short, really, I decided to take a tour of Table Rock Lake. I get on there with about 20 other people that I do not know. Somehow it comes up that the captain of this boat is not a believer. And there is a woman who is obviously a Christian who is very upset that this captain is not a believer. And she begins to start a little bit of a rant that really turns into something that was really starting to disrespect the boat captain. And just to, you know, just for the sake of time here, I'll make this really short. But she said things to him that made me cringe. Things like, you know, hell is going to be hot for you, you know, sir, and little things like that. And I really began to want to just ask her to be quiet, please. You know, like I understood where her heart was in the sense of, gosh, somebody is lost and going to hell. Sure, you want them to make a different decision than that. You want them to end up in heaven. You want them to see Jesus as a savior. But it was very obvious she was starting to do more harm than good in that situation. And so after it was all said and done, everybody walked off the boat, and I talked to the boat captain. And I said, man, I just want you to know that I'm a Christian, and I'm sorry for the way that that lady behaved. But I don't feel that that's the way Jesus would have treated you. And so I just want you to know I'm sorry. And his words back to me were, she wasn't the first, and she won't be the last.
Mm.
And I just thought, wow, you know, sometimes we only get we get to make an impression on people about who God is or who Jesus is or the way that God or Jesus interacts with our world. And a lot of times I feel like people just they see a very angry, vengeful God by the way that we talk about him, by the way that we treat others. And again, I think there's a fine line between holding true to what the Bible says and not backing down from supporting that truth and preaching that truth. But at the same time, continuing to live as Jesus lived means that you love people who don't believe like you. You love people who desperately need Jesus. In fact, if you look through scriptures, there tends to be a trend to where when Jesus gets upset, when he really gets angry, most of the time it's toward the religious community. It's not toward the sinners. It's not toward the people that wouldn't necessarily agree with Jesus on every point of doctrine. It was the people who were speaking for him or on behalf of him. And so, you know, as we come in contact with people who don't believe like us, I think it's important, again, that we don't back down from truth, but that we're able to communicate the message of Jesus in a way that is both compassionate and loving and would help persuade people to want to become Christians themselves.
Boy, you said that so well. I think you've just defined the narrow path, because the pendulum swings the other way, where there's this all-inclusiveness and it seems virtuous. Anything goes, and that's not what Scripture says either. So to hold fast to our convictions, to not shrink back, but not, again, to beat someone over the head with them, and for them to first encounter love in us is just the most important thing. And regarding the walls and something Jesus would undo, let's talk about some of the denominational and theological walls for just a moment, because of course, as you said in the book, and I totally agree, there's a place for denominations in the whole body of Christ, but not so much when when you're more identified with your denomination than you are with your Christ following nature. I mean, well, that's what we have in common as Christians, whether we're in one denomination or another. So give me your take on just the part of the denominationalism that Jesus would undo.
Yeah, you know, I think when we start to put up fences to keep people out, with our doctrines, with church signs and all those kind of things, I think that's when denominations are really hurting more than they're helping. Now, I agree with, you know, with denominations, I think were initially created, in my opinion, to help people understand what they believe. There were different ways to believe about different scriptures in the Bible, and people interpreted them differently. And so if you believe this way, then you're a Baptist. If you believe this way, then you're a Methodist. And so I think there's really some good things I think the denominations bring to the table, but over time, some of those negative things have emerged too. And you know, I grew up, you know, in an area of town where, you know, it was like the Baptist church had nothing to do with the other church down the road, you know, and they didn't like each other. And part of me goes, gosh, we're all on the same team. It's not like we're competing against each other. You know, we're competing with each other. We are walking through this world trying to help everybody understand who the person of Jesus is and how to be in relationship with him. So, you know, again, I think that's something that over time I see Jesus undoing that even as we speak. Yeah. In the town that I live in, where people are reaching across denominational lines and those kind of things to make, you know, much of Jesus in their community or in their city or even in their state, partnering together to feed the homeless, to make sure that people who, you know, are homeless have something warm to wear, or have a warm place to sleep or have a meal. I see that happening, and I'm so grateful for that. But I still think there's also more work to be done. Again, not to divide us, not to create we're on this team, you're on that team, but just to help us understand what we believe. I'm in support for denominations for that. But at the end of the day, we're all on the same team fighting for the same thing.
And that's exactly right. If we're in competition, if it's territorialism, it's really our kingdom and it's not about his anymore. And, you know, I do speak at women's conferences and retreats. And I'll tell you, Michael, the best conferences where you sense God's biggest yes is those where churches across denominational lines come together in a community saying, we care about the marriages in this community. We care about the impoverished souls of these communities so much that we're putting aside secondary differences because we can all agree on these things. And so on these things and in his name, we're coming together. When I come to an event like that to speak, I feel God's yes on that thing. And I just think, boy, we could get so much done. I mean, Jesus even said that pray for more workers. Don't be threatened by the few. Pray for more. There's more work than workers right now, you know? And that's go ahead.
It's so true. I've had a chance to do some What Would Jesus Undo events where different cities, we work together with different churches across denominational lines to make sure we can make much of Jesus in the city that we're in. And I just recently met a young lady, you know, she, and this is her word, she's like, I'm a high school dropout. I didn't know what to do with my life, but I knew that I could serve, and I knew that Jesus had called me to do something. And so she literally started a free clinic, organized 30 different doctors a month to give free health care to people in her community that weren't able to have health insurance. So she organized that. Then she said, well, we can even go further than that. We can actually go into helping the mind. So she got psychologists and psychiatrists and counselors and different doctors to help people, again, who couldn't afford any kind of insurance, gave them free treatment. And now she's also opened up a new place where now she's helping people eat healthy, that different companies like Walmart and different places are actually donating vegetables and fruits and healthy foods to make a difference in their community. Now, churches are pulling together from all across that city, across denominational lines, to make sure that the people in that city who we would consider poor have something to eat, have a place to go in terms of medical treatment, and have a place to work out some of their problems mentally. And so I just think, gosh, now that right there, I love what she is undoing in the city by providing those things. And so, again, if there's people out there listening, go, gosh, well, you talked about a few things that I don't know if I'm qualified to do that. This lady, in her own words, I'm a high school dropout, and Jesus used me to do all of this stuff. He can use any of us for his purposes, because it's him that gives the ability. We don't have to rely on our own.
That is such a great story. That just makes my heart beat harder. Well, we just got a couple minutes before I ask you to pray. How does a person maybe even search their own heart to just be willing to consider, are there things in me, Lord Jesus, that you'd like to undo so that you can be better reflected through my life?
I think what you just said there is the key to it. Whenever we talk about what would Jesus undo, generally we have a tendency to look at everyone else and everything else except for ourselves. We got a lot of ideas about what Jesus would undo in her or him or them or that. But the hardest thing to do is to look inside ourselves and say, Jesus, what would you undo in me? And, you know, there's been a few Psalms that I've leaned on through this whole process because I've honestly, writing this book, I felt like that's I have to ask Jesus what you would undo in me as I write this book. And so one of the Psalms that I leaned on pretty heavily was, create in me a pure heart. You know, this Lord, there's so much to undo in my own life, in my own heart, in my own journey. So much of that I know that you want to do. So create in me a clean heart, a pure heart. And I think if we could even just start there, just as a first step, Lord, create in me a clean heart, a pure heart, then I think that's the first step toward Jesus starting to undo something, because my guess, this is my guess alone, but it's my guess that Jesus wants to start undoing things in us before he allows us to join him in the work of undoing things in others.
Indeed, indeed. And boy, wouldn't it be something if each person listening today had such an encounter with God that he left you undone to the point where you were never the same. I just pray you can know God's love in a way that does undo you and changes you forever. And Michael, this has been such rich conversation. As I said, we just scratched the surface. So you got to come back. But as we wrap up, wondering if you would pray that for our listeners, that they would encounter God in the days ahead in a way that just changes their whole perspective.
You bet. You bet. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we come grateful, knowing that you've allowed us even to have a conversation with you, to speak to you, and that your word says that you would listen. Jeremiah tells us that we can call to you and that you would answer us and show us great and unsearchable things that we don't know. So, Lord, we call to you and ask you to undo the things in our life that don't bring you glory, that in fact end up doing the exact opposite. Lord, I pray that you would undo the things in our homes that don't honor you. Lord, undo the things in our churches that do not honor you. We know, Lord, that ultimately we all know that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when it comes to this world and when it comes to us, you created it all. You know how it's all supposed to work. So, Lord, I pray that you give us the strength and maybe even the courage to make the necessary steps to undo the things in ourselves that you're asking us to do. And Lord, would you please help us, because we need your help. In your name we pray. Amen.
You are a dear brother, Michael. Thank you for this message and thanks for joining us today.
My pleasure. Thank you for having me.
Great conversation. Well, you've been listening to Hour 1 of Live the Promise. Up next, Hour 2, you are my guest. So get that phone ready. Are you ready? Here's the number, 877-933-2484. We're going to play some Christmas music. My question for you is, what did God teach you in this last year? And what are you taking with you into 2015? I need you, so give me a call, 877-933-2484. Hour 2 of Live the Promise is up next.